In our last study in Isaiah, we covered chapters 24 and 25 and part of chapter 26. And I was saying that the general subject matter of chapters 24 through 27, four chapters that go together, seems to be centered around the fall of the Jewish system in 70 AD and the resulting spread of the kingdom of God globally after that. In other words, I believe these chapters are a description of the transition of the two covenants, the outgoing of the first and the incoming of the second, or the new covenant. And so we find throughout these four chapters, 24 through 27, references to both events, the fall of Jerusalem, the judgment that came on the old system with its temple and its sacrifices because of the abuses of it and the inadequacy of it to fulfill God's ultimate purpose. And we have also passages that celebrate and predict the things that he does as the result of this or after this in the new covenant. Now, we need to realize that there was, in fact, a period of transition between the two covenants. When Jesus died on the cross, there can be no question the new covenant was established. And really, the sacrificial system and all that of the old covenant was of no use afterward. But there was a good 40-year period there after Jesus died on the cross and before Jerusalem was destroyed. That is, from the years 30 to 70 A.D., a 40-year gap, one generation, as Jesus called it. This generation will not pass, he said, until these things be fulfilled. But that generation was sort of a transitional generation. Not because God had not made up his mind on the subject of which covenant was in force. God had made up his mind at the cross, and there was no more validity in the old covenant. But there was a transition in the mind of the Jewish believers, because while they had come into the new covenant, they still did not have a clear awareness that this new covenant was something entirely independent of the former covenant. And so, as we remember from the study of the book of Acts, during that 40-year period after Jesus was crucified and the church grew in Jerusalem, and until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., there was a church in Jerusalem that was at the same time zealous for the gospel and zealous for the law. And the Apostle Paul and his companions and those who were like-minded with him understood far earlier than the Jerusalem church did that the gospel and the kingdom of God were not associated with the old covenant at all anymore. But there were faithful Christian Jews in Jerusalem, nonetheless, who were confused about this matter, and it was not until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, until when it was made very clear that Christianity was not a part of Judaism. Because Judaism, in its biblical practices of sacrifices and so forth, ended in 70 AD. There's never been a sacrifice offered by the Jews since that time. Therefore, though there are people who call themselves Jews and they believe that their religion is Judaism, yet they don't practice Judaism. They can't, because the sacrificial system is not in force. They don't make pilgrimages on the holy days to Jerusalem. There's no temple there. So Judaism came to an end very clearly in 70 AD. In the mind of God, it was all over in 30 AD. But as I said, this transition period is something to be figured, that in the minds of the godly Jews who were Christian Jews, it was not clear until 70 AD that they were part of a movement that was totally independent of anything related to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Well, it is this transition and this putting away of the old and the bringing in of the new that is here discussed in Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, and it is not as though we get some kind of a chronological layout of what's going to be happening. Sign the clipboard. Oh, okay, you had an excuse? You can still sign it, and we'll initial it. Oh, okay, that's fine. But we have, as I said, seen inserted descriptions of the destruction of Jerusalem and also of the gospel and its results. We left off in chapter 26, and I had read through verse 10, and so we'll pick it up at verse 11 isn't really the right place, because 11 is a continuation of verse 10. So we'll just start with verse 9, and we'll recover those verses there. With my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me Will I seek thee early? Excuse me. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Now this segment, verses 9 through 11, is essentially saying that God has tried already to reach his people and to bring repentance by being generous with them, by being good to them, by showing favor to them. But he says, these people are so wicked that even though you show favor to them, they won't turn from their wickedness. They will not learn righteousness that way. What they need is a good spanking. What they need is judgment. And so it says in verse 9, when your judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But they will not learn righteousness, it says in verse 10, by just having favor showed to them. And even if they're put in an ideal environment without problems and without trials, yet they will deal unjustly. And it says in verse 11, but when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and shall be ashamed for the envy of the people, when your fire of your enemies shall devour them. So, it's speaking of judgment, and in this case I believe that it is the judgment of the Jews in 70 AD upon their city of Jerusalem. Now, in verses 13 through 18, essentially, we have a description of why judgment came upon them finally. It says, O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far into the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near, the time of her delivery is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now, what this is saying is the Jews have been scattered, they've been judged, and the reason is because they have not produced the fruit that they were supposed to produce. Here we have the image of a woman in labor, and of course the fruit of the womb is what she's expected to bring forth, but they don't bring forth any fruit out of the womb. All they produce is wind. That is, they pass gas. And they feel all the pains of labor. They're in travail like a woman in labor, but rather than producing any real fruit, it turns out just was gas. And so they really have failed in their mission. It's very similar in thought to the vineyard parable in Isaiah chapter 5. Where he planted a vineyard and gave them all the good reasons to produce good fruit, gave it every advantage that it should be able to produce good fruit, but it failed, and therefore judgment came upon it. Now, both are different images to show that the nation of Israel did not produce the fruit that was required of it. In one case, it's the image of grapes. In the other, it's the image of the fruit of the womb. In either case, the fruit is supposed to be something that affects the world. The Jews were supposed to be a nation among other nations that was distinct from the nations and yet which would have an effect on the nations, to teach the nations and to be a priestly nation themselves, to teach the law to other nations, to influence the world for righteousness, not to just be a clannish little group that clustered together to avoid defilement from contact with the Gentiles, but rather to be an evangelistic group that went out and conveyed God's truth to the Gentiles. They didn't do this. And if they had, then the fruit would have been there, but they haven't produced that fruit. In Isaiah 5, the parable of the vineyard, remember what the fruit was that God was looking for. He said he looked for justice, but he found oppression. He looked for righteousness, but he found a cry. That is the cry of an oppressed person. So the fruit God was looking for from Israel was justice and righteousness. Here, he expresses it a little differently in verse 18. Here's the fruit they didn't bring forth. He says, we have not wrought deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. That is, they haven't submitted to God. They haven't come under his control. And they haven't delivered the world from its bondages and its idolatry and its wickedness. The things they should have done, they have failed to do. And it is because of this that there is a transition in the covenants, that there is a new covenant brought in and a new covenant community, a new group of people that God's going to work through. As Jesus said to the Jews, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. In, I think, Matthew 21:43. So, there is a description here of why they have failed. Now, it does say they've cried unto the Lord when they were in pain, when his chastening was upon them. They poured out their prayer, verse 16 says. And this was like the crying of a woman in travail. The travail they went through should have produced something, but it didn't produce anything. But there were some. There was a remnant that looked to God in this time. For instance, Isaiah speaks himself for the remnant. He's part of the remnant himself, and he speaks for the rest of them when he says in verse 13, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. And the we here certainly must be the faithful remnant. And the faithful remnant came through, of course, this change, because they became the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so they were the faithful remnant of Israel who came into the new covenant, and this covenant has saved them. They were originally under the old covenant, but because of their faithfulness to God, when the change came of the covenants, they came into the new covenant. Now, it says in verse 19 through 21, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. This can be seen as an eschatological passage. That's how I used to see it entirely, as a reference to the resurrection. It talks about, verse 19, by dead men shall live, they shall arise, awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, that is, the dead bodies that have gone back to the dust. Awake and sing is a call to resurrection, it would seem. It does talk about an indignation, a period of indignation, of evil that's coming on them, and he calls to his people to enter into their chambers. Some feel like this refers to the tribulation period that is coming. And it says in verse 21, behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, or possibly of the land, Eretz in the Hebrew, the inhabitants of the land, could be the Jews. And the earth shall not disclose the blood, and shall not cover her slain. When it says the earth shall not disclose her blood, it's referring to the fact that the earth was defiled, as it said in chapter 24, by them. And the defiling of the earth was by the shedding of innocent blood, according to Numbers 35:33, and also Psalm 106:38. The land was defiled by the shedding of innocent blood. You remember how the first innocent blood that was shed was Abel. And when God said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, how should I know? I'm not my brother's keeper. And God said, your brother's blood cried to me from the ground. In other words, the ground couldn't conceal it. His soul? I think it's a figure of speech, really. I think it's basically saying that God saw that innocent blood was shed, and there's just something about justice that demands, that calls to God to avenge innocent blood. You know, I don't think he's necessarily saying that there was an actual sound the blood made, but that rather his awareness of this innocent blood could not be ignored, and it was making a constant plea to him to avenge, so that the blood was not concealed by the ground. The ground was defiled, and God had to respond. And so here, the earth also shall disclose her blood, or shall reveal the blood that was shed in it. And it speaks of judgment for the shedding of innocent blood. Now, Obviously, this can refer to the resurrection of the dead. It's not impossible to see it that way. The rabbis, I think, some of them, and many conservative historic Christians believe this is a passage about the resurrection at the last day when Jesus returns. It, as a possible confirmation of that, we could see the next chapter, verse 1 says, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Now, we could see that as the punishment of Satan when Jesus comes back, where he's thrown into the lake of fire. So if we saw that as an eschatological passage, it would tell us essentially that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, apparently related to a time of great tribulation or of great indignation, where God's going to punish and he calls his people to hide themselves in the chambers, and then the resurrection takes place, and then the punishment of Satan takes place. In the context, it would appear that it is not talking about the end of the time, although we can't always judge by the context in a book like Isaiah, because sometimes he'll shift gears on us real suddenly, and he won't tell us that he's changed his viewpoint, and he'll start talking about something, another period of time. So we have to leave open the possibility that he is here talking about the resurrection of the dead at the last day. And if we see it that way, we don't see anything that contradicts anything else in Scripture. Certainly the Bible teaches this plainly in other parts of the Bible. So we could see this that way. But there's also a possibility that it's talking about restoration of his people spiritually. And the reason I say that is because of the way the same image is used in Ezekiel. And you might want to look there just to see what I mean. In Ezekiel 37... Ezekiel 37. This is that probably the most famous passage in Ezekiel about the dry bones. You know, the ankle bone connected to the foot bone, and that old Negro spiritual came out of this thing. Them dry bones. It says in Ezekiel 37:1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there was very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say to them, Ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews on you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above it, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, or to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Okay, well, looks like resurrection from the dead. Bones came back to life, they became bodies again and came back to life. Is this a passage about the resurrection of the last day? No, the interpretation then comes in verse 11. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts, for our parts." Now this is basically describing the condition of the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel was in the captivity, in Babylon, writing this. And the children of Israel with him were saying, Oh, we're dried, we're just dried bones. In other words, our nation is dead. We're dead, and it's all over for us. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have performed it, saith the Lord." Now, he's saying, really, that this vision of resurrection is is a resurrection of the nation. They're languishing, famished in a foreign land, in Babylon. And he says, I'm going to bring you back to your land. And he uses the image of the resurrection of a body. The bones represent the various Jews. And when they reassemble and come back into their land, it's not the picture of the end of the world. It's talking about the resurrection of the nation after the Babylonian captivity, which took place in the days of Zerubbabel. So, resurrection can be a picture of the restoration of the nation. In Isaiah chapter 26, which is our present passage, it may be talking about that. It may be saying that there will be a restoration of the remnant of the godly Jews, even though God has cast off the nation in general. At any rate, then when it says, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. This is verse 20 of chapter 26. And hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. This could be a reference to what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 21, or Luke 21, in the Olivet Discourse. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation thereof is near. And you who are in Judea, when you see these things, depart from Judea and flee into the mountains. But these are days of great indignation. And it could be saying, essentially, that when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, he's calling his people to come to a place of safety, to enter into their chambers. In this case, the way it was fulfilled was that the Christian Jews left Jerusalem and went to a city called Pella on the other side of Jordan. And they escaped the great destruction that came on the city in 70 AD. And that could be what is being referred to here. When it says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, this could refer to the punishment of Satan. It is also possible that it doesn't, even though it calls him the serpent and the dragon. We certainly know that the New Testament speaks of Satan as the serpent and the dragon, and therefore we might have valid reason to talk about the destruction of Satan here, or the judgment of Satan. But also, Leviathan is used elsewhere in Scripture, like in the Psalms, as a picture of Egypt or other nations that oppressed Israel. And so it could be talking about God judging oppressive nations. In my opinion, it's talking about Satan. And I believe that the New Testament writers have picked up this image and used it of Satan, and therefore we should do so also. But, again, it needn't be a reference to the punishment of Satan at the end of the age. It could as well be a picture of the punishment of Satan at the cross. In that day, God will punish with his sore and great sword, Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Remember what the New Testament says about what Jesus did to Satan. It says in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And Jesus said himself, just as he was about to be arrested and crucified, he said, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, in John 12:31. So he indicated that Satan was about to be cast out. Satan was about to experience punishment. In fact, he said it, you know, on another occasion, I believe it was John 16, he said, basically, he said, the prince of this world is judged. I think it's when he said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Let me give you, if I can, that reference. That is in John 16:11. So he's saying, essentially, that Satan was judged at the cross. And we could use the word punished if we wished, although it means, of course, that Satan has a further punishment to experience when Jesus comes back. But the book of Isaiah itself does not give us enough information to identify this as a reference, whether it's to the end of the age or whether it's to what Jesus did at the cross. I am now inclined to see it as having something to do with the cross rather than the second coming of Christ, and I'll tell you why. Because in Isaiah 27, the verses that follow from verse 2 on it takes up again the image of the vineyard that was picked up and dropped in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Israel was the unfruitful vineyard. But now, in chapter 27 and verse 2, the vineyard is mentioned again. And the terms that are used of it in chapter 27, verses 2 through 11, this passage on the vineyard would seem to identify this vineyard as the church now, made up of the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel, plus the Gentiles who've joined. And I believe that Jesus and Paul both picked up ideas from this passage and applied them to the church, so that we would see a picture of the judgment on the old system in chapter 26, on Jerusalem and the old covenant system. Satan himself experiencing a judgment at the cross in verse 1 of chapter 27, and the result in verses 2 and following of the church being God's vineyard of red wine. Let me read to you these verses 2 through 11. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle, I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob, that is the remnant of Israel, the Christian Jews, to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Notice, not just the face of Israel, but the face of the world. It is the church that is evangelizing the world and filling it with this fruit. What fruit? The same fruit he was looking for in Isaiah chapter 5, justice and righteousness. That's the fruit he looked for. Israel didn't produce it. So he tore down the hedge. He broke down the wall. He let the wild animals come in and trample it down. But now, after he's had his dealings with Jerusalem, his punishment upon Satan is accomplished. Now he's got a new vineyard that is producing red wine, not wild grapes as Israel had, but red wine, which would suggest good wine. And it is filling the face of the earth with fruit. And it says, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. I'll comment on that in a moment. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, he that formed them will not show them favor. Now, it sounds like we've got two thoughts in this passage, because we've got a vineyard in verses 2 through 6 with which God is very pleased. This I take to be the church, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But verses 7 through 11 seems to be talking about a group of people that God is not pleased with. The defense city, that's the city of Jerusalem with its walls, is desolate. This happened in 70 AD. The city itself was destroyed, but the vineyard was continued through another group of people, the church. But interestingly, he says in this context of the vineyard, in verse 11, when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. Jesus made a clear reference to this passage in John. And chapter 15. In John 15, at the beginning, he said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, look down here in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now that is very much like what we just read. The only difference is in Isaiah it's women gathering them and putting them in the fire. Here it's men, but it's only probably a figure that has changed because of the customs changing. In Isaiah's time, apparently the women built the fires. In Jesus' time, it was more customary for the men to do so. But the image is the same. Boughs that don't produce fruit are broken off or cut off and burned. And notice the similarity between that and this statement in Isaiah 27:11. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. Sounds almost exactly like what Jesus said. Now, what was Jesus talking about when he said that? Of course, he, at this point, had only Jewish believers. There weren't any Gentile believers who were part of his company. His message up to this point was still to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so when he talked about himself being the vine, and talked about branches and fruit, of course the Jews would remember Isaiah, and that's what he intended that they would do. He wanted them to understand that they were at one time the vineyard, but if they're the vineyard, he was the vine. He was the fruitful one. And the only way they could bear fruit, as God expected, would be for them to be attached to him. That is, the Jews, to whom he was speaking, including his disciples, that if they were attached to him, if they abide in him, then they would bear fruit, and they would last, and God would cause them to flourish. But if they don't abide in him, that is, if the Jews reject him, they would be broken off of the vine, and they would be gathered and burned. And this happened in 70 A.D., when their city was burned to the ground with them in it. And so those branches of the vine, that is, the Jews, because remember, the men of Judah were called the fruitful vine in God's pleasant plant in Isaiah 5. Those branches of vine that didn't attach to Jesus were destroyed in 70 A.D. and burned. Then we can turn over to what Paul said about the Jews also in Romans chapter 11. And he's speaking about the unbelieving Jews, and he's changed the image a bit. He's not talking about a vineyard here, but an olive tree. Yet he's still talking about branches. And he talks about how the Jews were the natural branches. And it says in verse 17 of Romans 11:17, and if some of the branches be broken off. Now just a minute. Isaiah 27:11 says, when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. Okay, if they're not fruitful, they're broken off. Paul says that has happened to some Jews. If some of the branches are broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root of fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against them, he says. In verse 19, he says, you will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare thee. Now, what he's saying here is Jews who do not believe in Jesus are broken off. They're branches that have been broken off. But the branches that remain are those who are attached to Jesus by faith. Started out with those Jewish branches that abode in him, as he referred to in John 15. But now Paul says there are even some Gentile branches been grafted in from another plant against nature. But you can see then in Isaiah 27:11, verses 2 through 11, there's a picture here of God having his vineyard, even though the defense city Jerusalem is destroyed and desolate, in verse 10, even though many of the original branches were broken off, that is, the Jews, for the most part, rejected Christ and were not part of this vineyard anymore, and they're burned, in verse 11, because there are people of no understanding. Yet God has his vineyard. And let's look at verses 2 through 6 for a moment. In that day sing ye unto her. Yes. A vineyard of red wine. And again, I mentioned red wine is considered to be good wine. It says in Proverbs, look not on the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color aright. In other words, when it's very attractive, when it seems like it's really good, rich red wine. Remember, the wine or the grapes that God sought and found in Isaiah chapter 5 were wild grapes, not suitable for wine. But here's a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. This Jesus said, I am with you always, even until the end of the world, to his disciples. Fury is not in me, who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle. I would go through them. I would burn them together. Now, some have understood this variously. Fury is not in me seems to mean that God is not angry at this vineyard. Yet it's hard to know how that applies to the rest of the verse. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? It was a practice
sometimes to seek to stop an enemy from penetrating your territory, to build hedges of briars and thorns, to basically provide a hedge, sort of like modern barbed wire, you know, to keep them from coming through. But God basically seems to be saying, let them set up their briars and thorns to stop me. When I come in to judge, I'll just burn up the briars and thorns. They won't stop me at all. Nothing's going to stop me. He says, or let them take hold of my strength, which is another option. If God is coming against them, then they can either try to defend themselves against him with their briars and thorns, which will be totally fruitless because he'll burn them up, or else they can submit to him. They can take hold of his strength that they may make peace with me. And he says he'll accept that. He says if they want to do that, he will make peace with me. And then he says in verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob, meaning the remnant of Israel, to take root. And Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. It's an amazing thing how some people understand this, at least it's amazing to me, some people understand this to be a reference to something that's going to happen with natural Israel in the last days. And a very literalistic approach is taken to a verse like this. One teacher in particular that I won't name, but whose teaching I heard for many years and was influenced by, understood this to mean that Israel would become a great agricultural nation, and that and pointed out that even to this day the Jews are producing a huge percentage of the world's fruit. I think he gave the figure a third of the world's citrus fruit is grown in Israel. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but he says it's exported to all parts of the world, so that Israel is literally filling the earth with their fruit. I hardly think that that has anything to do with what the scripture is talking about. Why would God begin talking about citrus fruit in this passage when he's been talking about his vineyard all along? I mean, he's obviously talking about grapes, and the grapes are not literal grapes. They're the same fruit that he was talking about in Isaiah chapter 5, which is justice and righteousness. He's not talking about oranges and apples. He's talking about justice and righteousness. That's the fruit that he's concerned about. And this is not a reference to all of Israel, but those who come of Jacob, meaning representatives of Israel, the remnant of Israel that Isaiah has been talking so much about. They are the ones who accepted Christ, the remnant. And therefore, they were the beginning of the church. And God's vineyard then was purged. Now, in verses 7 through 9, it's got wording that's difficult for us to understand. Part of that problem has to do with poor translation. When it says, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? The way that should really read would basically convey this idea. Has God smitten Israel as he smote Israel's enemies, those who smote Israel, in other words? Has God slain Israel in the same way that he slew their enemies who slew them? And the answer is no, only in measure. In verse 8. Now what this means is God totally wiped out Israel's enemies, like Edom and Moab and others were totally wiped out, Babylon. But though he judged Israel, and though he even removed them from their land, yet he only judged them in measure. He didn't totally wipe them out. Even to this day, Israel exists in the world. And that's an amazing thing to think about, because they were without a homeland for many, many centuries. And that's very rare for a nation to maintain its national identity without a homeland for so many centuries. But it's as though he only has judged them in measure. He has always provided an opportunity for them to repent. Unlike the nations that were the enemies that God judged them only in measure. And the measure was this. He caused many of them to be judged, but some of them he caused to last. And it was like the purging of gold by fire, removing the dross. Or the image that actually comes up here in verse 8 is the image of separating wheat from chaff. That there were the wicked and there were the righteous in Israel. Not many righteous. But God needed to separate between the wicked and the righteous. So he brought judgment and burned up the chaff, as it were. And what it says in verse 8, in measure, when it shooteth forth. That's a poor translation, when it shooteth forth. It should be translated, when thou sendeth her away. Or at least that is a better translation. Now that sounds very different, doesn't it, than it shooteth forth. But it should be translated, when thou sendest her away. Thou wilt contend for it, or with it. Then it said, he stayed his rough wind in the day of the east wind. The word stayed there has to do with purging. The same word in the Hebrew is used in Proverbs. Let me show you Proverbs 25, and I'll show you how it's used, and then we'll try to put this all together. Put Isaiah on hold and turn for a moment to Proverbs chapter 25. And verses 4 and 5. It says, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Both verses start with the words take away. The Hebrew word here translated take away is the same word translated stayed or stayeth in Isaiah 27:8. And notice what both those talk about. They talk about a purging. Take away the dross from the silver. Take away the wicked from the government. And you've purged it. You've purified it. And that's essentially the thought here, although the King James doesn't bring it out very well. In Isaiah 27:8, it's basically saying that God's judgment on Israel was only in measure. It was a purging. It was a taking away of the dross, or taking away of the chaff. Because it says he stayed his rough wind, or it could be translated, he took it away with his rough wind in the day of the east wind. The east wind was simply a violent wind. And as the wheat was generally separated from the chaff by tossing it in the air and letting the wind blow away the chaff, it's essentially saying in difficult words a very easy concept, that God has threshed his people with these judgments. That those who were good have remained in the kingdom of God. Those who were wicked have been wiped away like chaff blown away in the wind. Now, in the statement, when it shooteth forth in verse 8, I told you it could be translated, when thou sendest her away. This is probably the right translation because it would suggest that what God has done, he sent her away like a man sends away an adulterous wife. Though she deserves to be put to death under the law, a man had the right to put his wife to death, to stone her to death if she committed adultery. But if he was merciful to her, he'd just send her away. Remember how Joseph, when he heard Mary was pregnant, decided to put her away privately instead of stoning her to death? A gracious man who had the right to stone his adulterous wife would rather prefer to just put her away. And so what it's saying here is Israel has committed adultery. God could have wiped them out completely like he wiped out all their enemy nations. But what he's only done is sent her away like an adulterous wife. He hasn't punished her as much as he could. That's what he's saying. He has shown grace. And he has actually used this putting away, this judgment, as a means of purging and purifying and separating the wheat from the chaff. And the wheat became Christians. The chaff were burned in the fire. And by the way, this image, of course, that Isaiah is using of separating the wheat from the chaff is used by John the Baptist in one of the few sermons of his that are on record in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it would appear that John the Baptist is thinking of this passage, or at least other passages like it, when he says in Matthew 3:10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Then verse 12, speaking of God, it says, whose fan is in his hand, which was a fan that was used to blow the chaff from the wheat, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, meaning the threshing floor, where wheat and chaff are separated, and gather the wheat into his garner, but he will burn...